Heavenly Father, we approach you now through Jesus Christ once again, and we thank you for this revelation that we have in Ephesians chapter 6 on what you urge us to do and pursue in prayer. You are a great and glorious God, and you deserve our most ardent love and our most costly service. Give us ears to hear and hearts to heed and to act, to embrace and to do your will, whatever the cost to us in pride or time or convenience, in order that in all things through us, Jesus Christ might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, today, and it will be just one last sermon, as I promised, on this section, to the conclusion of Paul's words on spiritual warfare. I may have to talk fast, but it will be one sermon. The apostle has sketched out in Ephesians chapter 6 the six pieces of the armor of God for this battle that we need and the strength that we need to draw from the Lord Jesus. And now he comes to urge us to earnest prayer. This is not, as we've seen, this is not a seventh weapon, as he urges us to pray always in the Spirit. It is something we're to do all through the process of putting on and using the armor of God to pray in the Spirit. And to pray in the Spirit, as we've seen, is to pray as a Christian, to pray in keeping with what it means to be a Christian, to pray in and through Jesus Christ, to pray as directed by the Word of God to the glory of God, to pray as motivated and enabled to do so only by the Holy Spirit of God. So I was very happy to be able to clarify that last week. And as I said, that people who were such careful listeners found my previous sermon confusing, showed me it. I couldn't blame anybody but me, that I had to bear the blame for lack of clarity. So I'm willing to be offensive if need be, but I never want to be unclear. So we move on now and receive godly direction about praying. First, let's receive godly direction as to prayer's attitude. As to prayer's attitude in verse 18b, the apostle writes, "By means of all prayer and supplication, praying on every occasion in the Spirit, and for this purpose being vigilant with all persistence and supplication concerning all the holy ones." So in prayer's attitude, first we consider its mindset. First of two aspects under letter A, we consider its mindset, and it's a mindset of vigilant persistence. For this purpose, being vigilant with all persistence, Paul says. Now, this word vigilant, it means literally staying awake. It's a Greek word that has a history that suggests the idea of hunting for sleep, but in other words, staying awake, being sleepless, and thus being very alert. So when I think about Paul urging us to stay awake in our prayer life, first I wonder, well, what would tempt any Christian to be sleepy in his prayer life? And I would like to point out two threats. One threat is forgetting who we are in Christ. If you could turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8 with me for a moment. Forgetting who we are in Christ would make a person into a sleepwalker. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8. This is a church Paul was delighted with, a young church, a persecuted church, a faithful church, a growing, fruitful, active church, putting the gospel out before the unbelieving world. So here he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8, right after talking about prophetic truths, he says, "So then, given that the Lord might come for us at any moment, and then the wrath of God falls on the world, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." There are two words that mean to be watchful and literally to be sober. Now, that Paul would tell these Christians, let's be sure to stay watchful and to be sober, tells me that it's a danger that we might fall into not being watchful and not being sober. So let's read on. He says, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So notice, he says, be alert, be sober, because people who aren't alert and who get drunk do that at night, but you're not of the night. You're of the day. And so he says, since we are of the day, let's be sober. So what he's saying here is that there has been a fundamental change in us by our conversion, that indeed we were in the domain of darkness, as he describes it in Colossians chapter 1. We were in the kingdom of Satan. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were under the influence of the spirit of the power of the air. We walked in keeping with the lusts of our flesh and with the whims of our sinful nature at the time. But now there's been a change. We've been transferred. Our citizenship has been moved from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We were ourselves darkness, Paul says in Ephesians 5, but now we're light in the Lord. But a complete transformation, while it happens the moment somebody trusts in Christ, yet needs to be worked out in the life over the course of days, months, years, decades, however long the Lord gives us as individuals. That's a process, as we've been talking about many times, the process of growth. As I think I've phrased it, that Christian growth is a matter of becoming in practice what we are in Christ, that we are placed in Christ. We're raised up with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. He's our righteousness. He's our holiness. He's our wisdom and our redemption and our sanctification. But we work those qualities out in our life. Our lives are not caught up to what we've become in Christ. And so the danger is, since we live in the world, we don't live in the millennial kingdom. We live in the world surrounded by people who have no knowledge of God and no care about God's glory or God's will, who make decisions in ways that are totally different, literally totally different, as we've been studying in Sunday school, from the way a Christian should think. Well, but it's what everybody's doing, and it's what we're surrounded with. It's what we're immersed in. And so it is easy enough to be caught into the illusion that that's normal, that that is the real and the wise priorities and procedure. And so as Christians, the more and more we're caught up with the Spirit, the more we care about what the world thinks. We hang around with unbelievers. All they talk about is politics or entertainment or stuff that they're doing, and we want to be close to them, so we talk about what they talk about. And we think less and less about the glory of God. We think less and less about the Word of God. We find less and less importance in being in the Word of God. And you could say that we are falling asleep, that we are taking on the characteristics of the darkness of those that surround us and the sleepwalk of those who are walking the walk of the living dead, dead in trespasses and sins. And so Paul calls on them to remember who they are, to remember who they are in Christ, that you're no longer darkness, you're light in the Lord. You're not of the night, you're of the day. So live like it, Paul says, walk like it. Don't be sleepy, but be wakeful, be watchful, be alert. What can cause us to be sleepy? Forgetting who we are in Christ. Secondly, what can cause us to be sleepy, similarly, is a worldly loss of perspective. I'll just read to you from Mark 13. Actually, we've got two 13s, Mark 13 and Romans 13. From Mark 13, Jesus has just talked about his second coming, and he says in verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake." That's the word that Paul uses here. Agrupneo, keep awake, be sleepless. "For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands at the doorkeeper to stay awake." This is a different verb, meaning be watchful, be alert. "Therefore, stay awake," same word, be watchful, be alert, "for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake," stay watchful, stay alert. So here he has in mind the contrast between those who live with no consciousness of the coming judgment of God, who live in the world as if everything will always go on just like it is, as if, to quote the verse from the prophets, tomorrow will be like yesterday, only more so. Everything's going to continue in just repeating cycles, and it's just going to go on and on and on, and nothing's ever going to change. And so I can plan my life on that assumption. But Jesus says, I've told you otherwise, that there's going to be a moment that comes when judgment falls, when the Son of Man returns, and everything is changed. You should be living with that in mind. You should be living with that in your mind's eye. But again, we're immersed in a culture that has no consciousness of that, that makes plans like there is no God. James warns us against this spirit of saying, next year we're going to do this and travel this and build that and the other thing. When James says what you ought to be saying is, Lord willing, we'll live and do this and that. Your life is a mist. It's a vapor, James says. You don't even know if you'll be alive to do these things. And in the larger scheme, you don't know whether the Lord will have come in that time period. So live in the consciousness of the coming judgment of God, the coming kingdom of God. That should be a marker between the way a Christian thinks and lives and the way a worldling thinks and lives. We should live in the knowledge and consciousness that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the coming can be at any moment, and that it will not be anticipated. It will be sudden. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I know that I'm closer to that moment than I was when he saved me in 1973. And if you're a Christian, you know that his coming is closer than it was when you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That day is coming. It's fixed in the counsels of God. It's a certainty. But the worldly perspective just does not lead, has no place for that in its equation. It doesn't form a really prominent feature in their plans at all. But it should be central to the Christian plan. So that everything we do and every plan we make has in mind eternity, and we come up with a boon in money or this or that. The world, the first thought of the world is, well, what can I get with this money? What can I get for myself? A Christian would think, how can I invest this? Not that it at all is sinful to get things for yourself, but a Christian will also ask, is there some way I can put this at work for the kingdom of God? My time, my energy, my resources, what am I doing serving the coming kingdom of God? What am I doing that a citizen of the kingdom of God would do that a citizen of the world wouldn't even think of doing? This is a daily reality for us. It's the constant foreground of our thinking as Christians. We know this to be true. It should have an effect on how we live, on what's important to us, on what our priorities are, how we invest our lives. So, two things that can put us to sleep are forgetting who we are in Christ or a worldly loss of perspective. So, I want to ask now, what will wake us up in the way that Paul is talking about? He says, by means of all prayer and supplication, praying on every occasion in the Spirit, and for this purpose, being vigilant, he says. So, what will help me wake up to this kind of vigilant prayer that he has in mind? First, of three prompts that God's provided. First, hopeful faith will wake me up. Hopeful faith. And that's Colossians 4, verse 2. In Colossians 4, 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, being alert in it with thanksgiving. Be watchful in prayer. So that means that the spirit of a Christian should be the consciousness that God always hears the prayers we offer him through Christ as Christians. God always hears our prayers, and he always answers our prayers. He always answers our prayers according to the good and loving and all-wise counsel of his will. But he always answers. You see this very often in the Psalms, that David says, frankly, that one of the reasons why he prays is because he knows the Lord will answer him. And some Christians perhaps have lost that consciousness because some big requests have not gone their way, and we tend to forget the thousands of little requests that constantly go our way and the many big ones that have gone our way, but we're so disappointed in requests that have not yet been granted that perhaps we lose hope, we lose the ardor, the expectation with which we should pray. But Scripture would not point us that way. Scripture would point us to expect that God always hears the prayer that we offer him through Christ, and that God always grants the prayer that's offered according to his will. So we must seek Scripture to find out what his will is and pray confidently and hopefully, and then with a watchful spirit. That this is something that we see in a number of verses. This is one of them. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So I pray with an expectation that God is going to answer my prayer. And then I look for that answer so that I can keep praying until I see that answer. And some prayers may be prayed all my life, but some not. Regardless, I have such hopeful faith in God on the basis of His character and His word that I pray until I see that answer. Second reason, a second prompt to vigilance is love. And this is a big one. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, please. Love prompts me to be vigilant in my prayer for all the saints. 1 Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. So Paul, having talked about the law and grace, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." The word means a pretext, like a cover for the flesh. Don't use your, "I'm free in Christ, so I can," and then I list off sins or selfish acts. That's not what this freedom is for. He says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Very literally, he says, through love, be slaves to one another. Serve as slaves for one another. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul takes all of the different commands and legislations from God that direct me in how I'm to treat my neighbor. And he says they can all be wrapped up, just like Jesus said, in one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So I can say, well, I don't have to do this, I don't have to do that, I don't have to do the other thing that would benefit my neighbor. All of which may be true, none of which reflects any love. Because love's greatest question isn't, what do I have to do for the needy people in my world? Love's main question is, what can I do? How can I help? How can I serve? Love always orients to the other person. It doesn't say, what is the minimum requirement so that I can find that and hide out there? But love says, what's the maximum that I can do? You say, well, I think you're reading a lot into the word. Well, what do we see in Jesus, right? Isn't that where the New Testament points us to see what love's like? Isn't that what Paul says? John says? I teach Paul so much, I call everybody Paul. Isn't that what John says in 1 John? You want to see what love's like? Look at what Jesus did and be like that. What did he give? What did love compel him to do? Well, come from the ivory palaces, take on the likeness of human flesh, fulfill righteousness, put up with our stupidities and sins, bear them on the cross, bear the Father's wrath, and make full atonement for all his people. That's love. And then John says, you do that. You be like that. No, we don't atone for other sins. We find the needs that we can meet. Isn't that what Paul says? Don't use the freedom you have as an opportunity for the flesh and its self-seeking bent, but count yourself as other slaves through love, because that is the sum of the law. Next, look at Galatians 6:2, right next door. Here Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, the law of Christ is what we just read, love your neighbor as yourself. And we fulfill that by bearing one another's burdens. And one of the ways we do that is in prayer. So what would prompt me to vigilant prayer in the Spirit on all occasions for all the saints, but love? Love would provoke that, because love would move me to make their burdens my burdens. You see that? Love would move me to make their challenges, their pains, their suffering, my suffering. And as I would seek relief from my burdens and my suffering and my pain, so I seek relief at the mercy seat for their suffering, their relief, their burdens, their pain. Love prompts us to this kind of vigilance. And not just love for neighbor, of course, love for God, who calls us to this kind of prayer, who calls us to this kind of love. I mean, you know, I don't come and poke you about these things because I'm just naturally a community organizer or something like that. I do that because I teach the Word of God, and that's what God says that we should do for one another. That's the attitude that God says we should adopt towards one another. And I can't teach the Bible without teaching that. I can't read it without seeing that. Third prompt to vigilance in prayer, is remembering the battle. 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there with me, please. Remembering the battle. Now, there's something that will prompt you to vigilance and prayer for yourself and for others. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. So we've seen these words in a number of the other verses we looked at. Be sober and be vigilant. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. I don't have any skin in this game. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The devil is your adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Unless we take any comfort in the thought, well, he's looking for the big guys. He's looking for the top men. He's looking for the leaders. Oh, sure he is, because you take one of them out, you might take out 20 of the people following him, or 200 or 2,000. But he's not particular. He's always peckish. He's always hungry. He just wants someone. Are you someone? Well, you say, I'm not a someone. Yeah, okay, none of us is much of a someone, but are you someone? Ah, then you're just who he's looking for, someone to devour. Resist him, he says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this is that same battle that Paul's been talking in Ephesians 6. And we're all in that, and we all have a restless, sleepless, merciless adversary looking to gobble us up and attack us. And so he says, to resist him firm in, literally says, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So I resist him, and I pray for myself, and I pray for them. Love moves me to pray for them. Need moves me to pray for myself. But, you know, you find a soldier on the war field, on the battleground, with bullets zipping by and explosions and enemies all around, and you find him playing Angry Birds on his phone or something like that. You think, yeah, something I think has snapped in the middle, in the wet work there. Something has snapped because this is not the place to be playing games. Yeah, you say, but that's totally different from our lives. But no, it isn't. Isn't that just what Peter said? We are all on the battleground. Bullets are zipping past us, only they're not bullets. What are they? What did Paul say? They're flaming arrows. And they're all around us. And we have a restless, sleepless adversary who's always hungry, and we look like prime food to him. And so we're on the battlefield, and so it is very unfitting to be sleepwalking, to be acting like everything's fine, to not be preparing for battle. Paul says it, Peter says it, that should wake us up. So our mindset should be vigilant, and we should demonstrate also, number two, persistence. With all persistence, he says, that means hanging in there and not giving up. That's what that is, just being eagerly at it, staying with it, hanging in there, not giving up. So this dire situation we're in should give us determination. I just remind you of verses 10 through 18, where he says that we don't battle flesh and blood, but we battle mighty, powerful, cosmic potentates, powers in the heavenly places, who have us as their enemy and who seek to destroy us. And a battle for which we can only approach adequacy in the strength of the Lord, in the power of his might, with the armor that he's crafted and held out to us. That's the only way. And so, yeah, that should give us the hope that and the need to be persistent, because the battle's not going to let up until Jesus comes. The battle is not going to have any respite until Jesus comes, binds Satan, and throws him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he'll take one more whack at it, and only then will he be thrown into the lake of fire. So the battle won't be completely fully over until after the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom has not yet started, because Satan still prowls about as a roaring lion. He's not been bound and thrown into a pit, unable to deceive the nations. So, since we're in this situation, we must hang in there. The battle certainly will. If we give up, hostilities won't stop. I mean, I'm sure some of you have seen with great dismay how many leaders of our country have seemed to think that if we just are nice to the people who hate us and want to destroy us, and if we just give them what they want, then they'll go away and leave us alone. how has that worked out? That doesn't work out very well. And it'll work out even worse in this battle, because this enemy has endless resources in what he seeks to do. He's only limited by what God allows him to do. And he would destroy every one of us if he could. And secondly, God's word gives us hope. God's word gives us hope. Jesus told a whole parable about that, and Luke 18:1 introduces it. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I like that because it tells me what the parable is about, and I like that because it shows Jesus knew that people do lose heart. People are tempted to lose heart. So instead of just saying, don't lose heart, he tells this story, the story of this woman who won't let this unjust judge alone. And if God is so much better than an unjust judge, how much all the more should we persist in bringing our needs to him in faith and insistence and persistence? So vigilance and persistence. Godly direction for prayer urges a mindset of vigilant persistence. That is the mindset of prayer. Now, letter B, as to its matter, the contents, the kind of prayer we pray. Again, the word supplication. You say, wait a minute, I thought you already talked about supplication. Well, I did. The reason why I'm talking about it again is because this is the second time Paul says it in the same verse. So I take it that if Paul repeats himself, it must be important. And when I explained this word to you, I told you that the difference, prayer and supplication are pretty near synonyms. But if anything, this word supplication has the additional idea of the urgency, of the fact that this is something that I've got a personal interest in. I've got skin in this game. This is something that matters to me. But peeking ahead, Paul's going to say that we need to make supplication for all the saints. So not just for me, but for others. So if it's other people and it's their concerns and it's their troubles and their trials, what is that to me? How is that a matter for me to make supplication as if it were important to me? Well, I'd point you back to Galatians 5 and love and bearing one another's burdens. I'd also point you to 1 Corinthians 12, 24b through 26, which I'll read to you, where Paul uses one of his favorite and uniquely his images for what the church is. He says, but God has so composed the body, us, the body of Christ. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is God's intent, that we be one body and not regard others as being not our concern, but we regard others as being our concern. So if somebody came along and took your thumb and smacked it with a hammer, I don't think you'd say, well, it's just my thumb. At least I don't think that'd be the first thing you'd say. I won't guess as to what the first thing you'd say would be. Probably maybe along the lines of, ow. Why? Because you're attached to it. It's part of you. You can't hurt your thumb without hurting you. It's part of your body. Well, Paul says that's the way that you ought to view your church fellowship. Now, this doesn't go very well with the sort of person who doesn't really regard himself as being very involved in it, because that's not God's will. God's will is that we be involved in it to the point where we regard others' well-being as important personally to us. Hebrews 13:3 says similarly, now remember, hear this, feel the force of this. Hebrews 13:3, the writer says, remember those who are in prison. Anybody remember the next part? As though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. So not to regard people's sufferings as being of no concern to us, but to regard that, yeah, this is part of the same body of which I'm a member. It does matter to me. He's in prison. It's as if I were in prison, because we are members of the same body. So God, you see, God wants us to have skin in the game, because if I can torture that analogy, we're all covered with the same skin. We're in the same body. We've all been baptized in one spirit into the same body. And so we are parts of one another in Christ. And so my prayers for others should be urgent. My supplication should be as if I was praying for myself, because in a manner of speaking, I am. I'm praying for another part of the body of which I am a part. I mean, if your right thumb could pray for your left thumb after it got whacked, I imagine it would, because it's all connected. So as God directs us to supplication with persistent vigilance for all. That is the attitude of prayer. But now let's look, number two, as to prayer's aim. What are some of the specifics Paul says? Well, first of all, he says concerning all the holy ones in verse 18c, I'll call it. So letter A is for all. The aim of prayer is for all, concerning all the holy ones, he says, for all. And I'd like to point out two remarkable aspects of Paul's words here when he says to continue in supplication for all the holy ones, all the saints. First of all, there is a narrow aspect to this in that Paul says for the holy ones. Well, is every human being a holy one? No, the word wouldn't have much meaning if it did, since the word means set apart to the ownership and service of God. And if we're all set apart, then we're kind of not set apart. You know, it's like saying if everyone's special, nobody's special. The holy ones are a subset of humanity. They're not all. If you look at the opening verses of this letter, Paul addresses those who are holy and faithful in Christ. That's the only place to be holy. There is no holy person outside of Christ. The only place for a human being today to be a holy person is to be in Christ. And so he is asking us to pray for fellow Christians. That's the aim of this verse. This verse doesn't say we shouldn't pray for non-Christians. It's just that the only focus of this verse is those who are Christians, the holy ones. Does that shock you? That Paul especially says, he doesn't just say, well, pray for everybody, but he says, pray for the holy ones, pray for the saints. It shouldn't shock you. Jesus did the same thing. Did you ever notice that in John 17 in his high priestly prayer? Did you ever notice verse 9 where he says, I'm praying for them, those who you gave me by eternal election. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for the elect. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In this prayer, he doesn't pray for the world. He only prays for his elect. And so here Paul specifically, again, I say he doesn't tell us not to pray for others, but he tells us who are not saved, but he tells us to make earnest supplication for all the holy ones, he says. And that fits in with the focus of the letter, doesn't it? And the focus of chapter 4, where his whole burden is to press on us the fact that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's in us all and through us all, one body. He goes on to paint out the fact that we all work together and serve together, that the leadership gifts are meant to train us all so that we all might contribute to the building up of the body in love and the growth of the body unto Christ. So that is his focus in this letter, the body of Christ. And so in this verse, he urges us to pray for the body of Christ. So in that way, it's a narrow focus. It's just the holy ones. But secondly, I'd like to point out to you, you could also say it's very broad, because how does he say it? He says, all the holy ones. You say, well, I only know the names of a few people, even though I've been here for 25 years or whatever. Well, okay, then that's not quite what Paul's saying to do, is it? Pray for all the holy ones. All the holy ones. So we have a connection with all of the believers in our body that shouldn't just be theoretical. It shouldn't be just on paper. It shouldn't be just in heaven. It's something that Paul, in a dozen different ways, urges us to make real in practice, to make real connections, to reach out of ourselves, out of our bubbles and our comfort zone, to make real connection, to serve other people in love, not to accommodate ourselves in selfishness, but to serve one another in love. We have an interdependence with one another. The health of the body, as we saw in chapter 4, depends on each part doing what God has given for each part to do. So the body of Christ, what body parts do you have that you don't care about? Well, if you've got a healthy mindset, you don't have any body parts that you don't care about. All parts matter, and so should all parts of the body of Christ. They should all matter to us. Now, this has some very challenging real-world implications, And this is probably about the 50th time we've seen this in this letter and from another angle, but we're about to see it again. And we saw it again and again in Titus. It's like it's all over the place. First of all, in terms of the requirement, if I am going to take seriously God's word that I am to make supplication at all times in the Spirit for all the holy ones, it's kind of hard to pray like that for people I don't even know. It's kind of hard to pray for that like that for people I don't spend time with, that I don't make any connection with, that when they gather, I don't make myself part of those gatherings, that I'm not involved. I find some way not to have personal contact with anybody when I'm there. The word church means assembly, but I find a way to build a little place for myself that doesn't assemble, that doesn't have connection with those people. I mean, as we've seen so many times over the years, the whole point of church is to hear the word of God and then to practice it in how we show love for one another, how we make connection with and serve, encourage, exhort, admonish one another. So you need to be involved to do this. That's the requirement. And you need to know those who you're praying for, unless you think that what Paul has in mind is, and please bless everybody in church. I don't know that rises to the level of supplication, you know. There's no specificity. Remember those in prison as if you were in prison with them. But if I don't know anybody, I guess I don't know what they're hurting about. I mean, just think in your own mind. Think, can you picture somebody 5 rows in front of you, 5 rows behind you, to your left, to your right? What challenges is that person facing? Health challenges, marriage, family, work, anything? Do you have any idea? What are we doing to find out? Well, if we're going to make supplication, there's got to be some relationship. That's the requirement. You can't pray without knowledge. You can't have knowledge without involvement, without relationship. And secondly, that leads me to talk about the cost of this requirement. Oh, people today have many, many ways of avoiding this. They sit at home and listen to MP3s of sermons, or they watch them on TV, or they read books. They join mega churches where they can hide from everybody if that's what they want to do. You can go to a mega church and not go for 3 months and then go again and nobody will have missed you. And to some people, that's very appealing. They like that very much. Because on the one hand, nobody knows anything about me, so nobody will exhort me. On the other hand, I also am not expected to actually get involved with all the icky details of people's needs, you know. So I can just keep doing my thing. And that's the great American dream, to be free to do our own thing. This is not that. I hope you see. This is not that. So there are many ways to embrace. Our church provides many each week. Heard Sinclair Ferguson talking about the urgent need to press on in the knowledge of God. But he said that, you know, it's been said that American Christianity is 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep. And he said, I think that that's generous. I don't think it's really an inch. He said, I'm quoting him, all you have to do is look at how many churches have just given up on having evening services or prayer meetings. And of those that do have evening services and prayer meetings, how well are they attended? And so he says, you don't really see much sign of urgency to pursue the knowledge of God together. So that's the cost of this. The cost of this would be the cost of my time and my self-oriented pursuits and whatnot, and maybe my comfort. Not all of us are people. Some of us have to push ourselves, but that is what love provokes us to do, to reach out, because I can't serve another person if I don't make contact, and it's not serving him to say, well, if he comes to me, well, I need to go to him. I need to reach out in love and see how I can encourage. And it's surprising how often you find that encouraging to do that. But it's costly. So what would ever move anyone to pay that price when there are so many ways to avoid it? And nobody will blame you for it. Letter C, love. You could have guessed that one. But love, love for God who calls us to do it and puts his love in our heart. And his love, by definition, love is a giving motivation. It is an other focused motivation, not a self-focused motivation, and love for his children, which he commands. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. And this is his commandment, that we love one another, John says. So there it is. He's kind of got us surrounded, you know, in the word of God. He really has us surrounded. I've seen people try hard As I've told you for years, I've told you there's formal doctrines to make to try to remove this obligation, but it's very hard because it's all over the Bible. Like right here, I can't make supplication for people whose lives I don't know anything about. So I have somebody who follows me on Twitter whose profile motto struck me. If it is important to you, you will find a way. If it's not, you'll find an excuse. And I just would say, love is what makes it important. Years of pastoral experience has shown me that that's true. That if it's not important, then we'll always find a reason not to do something. But if it is important, we'll look for a way. We'll look for a way. I'd say love is what makes a thing important that wasn't. Without love, the smallest request is a real imposition. With love, you look for ways to serve. So we're to pray for all, and we're to pray for Paul. It kind of rhymes, letter B. Pray for all, pray for Paul, verses 19 and 20. And he talks about his mission, Paul's mission. He says, especially on behalf of me. So isn't that interesting? Pray for all the saints, but especially, he says, pray for me. Why? That to me might be given the word at the opening of my mouth, with boldness to make known the mystery of the good news, on behalf of which I am serving as ambassador in chains, that in it I might declare boldly as it is necessary for me to speak. So his title is ambassador, and an ambassador obviously is something from the days of no email and no phones and no text messages. So an ambassador was the representative of a foreign power. That when you were there representing the country or the king in whose name you came. You were his representative. And so, as you might expect, unless a country wanted war, it would treat an ambassador with great dignity and honor. To mistreat an ambassador, you could not say that I just mistreated this individual, because this individual is Carthage or is whatever nation, whatever country. So if I mistreat that ambassador, well, I'm mistreating the country. And so not only was this an act of war, but it was also viewed as angering the gods. It was such an offensive thing. There was a protection assumed and placed and respected around ambassadors. And Paul says that he's an ambassador. That's the meaning of his saying he's an ambassador. He's there in the name of the Lord Jesus. He represents the kingdom of heaven. He represents the triune God. That's the meaning of him saying he's an ambassador. But now look at the madness of his situation. Ambassador, what does he say? In chains. He's an ambassador, but he's in chains. Now, do you see, Paul didn't represent some tin pot Middle Eastern king with a kingdom of 47,000 people or 4,000 people or 400,000 people. He represented the King of Kings. He represented the Lord of the universe, the creator and designer of all, the Alpha and Omega. That's in whose name he came. And so if you would give dignity and protection to somebody who represented some little dictatorship or kingdom in a little country off in the corner of the world, and you treat that ambassador with honor, how much more honor should be given to the ambassador of the Lord Jesus? And yet there he is in chains. He's taken to Rome in chains. That's how they treat the ambassador of Jesus Christ. So what is the theme for which he asked them to pray? What is the theme of his ambassadorship? What is he there to represent? Well, he's not there on personal, with a personal agenda. He's not there to get something for himself. Boy, if he were, he picked the worst possible way to do it, didn't he? So he's not there pursuing personal means. He's not there for philosophical means. And his focus is not political. Please notice that. He doesn't go to Rome to make petition to release the slaves or to lower taxes or to withdraw your troops from here or send your troops there. He's not there with any political agenda at all. Actually, his agenda is far more sweeping and far deeper than that. What's he there for? He says he's there for the mystery of the gospel, that I may make known boldly the mystery of the good news, the mystery of the gospel. You see, this message that he brought was unlike the message of any ambassador ever in all of human history. He came with good news. Now, not maybe good news to Caesar, who imagined himself to be divine, to learn that he wasn't in fact divine and that there was a Lord over him who was coming. But the good news is that Caesar is a sinner and all his court are sinners and all mankind is locked in sin, and God has sent a Savior. And this Savior is not just the Savior of Jews, but he's the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. And that all who call on him will be forgiven and saved, reconciled, redeemed, and made one body together, Jew and Gentile, on equal standing in Christ. That was the mystery of the gospel. And that's what Paul was there to preach. You know, I look at this and I take the challenge that we need to beware mission creep. There's something that is worth a whole sermon, but I'll just mention it in passing today. As you look at many of the leaders and many of the conferences that are happening, what you see is a horrible trend of mission creep, of people who are making everything a gospel issue. But it's really politics they're about. It's really social transformation they're about. It's not really the gospel that they're after. In fact, the remedies that they propose for racism and poverty and this are many of them anti-gospel remedies, but they are doing it in the name of the gospel. And part of what you're seeing there is mission creep, is you see people who fundamentally lost their confidence that that man's greatest needs, and let me say this with even more emphasis and pardon the volume, but man's greatest needs are all addressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen for that? Thank you. Not that plus this government handout or pullback. Not this or that or this plus this law or this right or this program or this philosophy or this myth. But that. They're all addressed. All of them are addressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul was bringing to Rome. Did Rome need to make reforms and change? Oh, yeah, but that wasn't Paul's concern. That wasn't his ambassadorship. Would the gospel end up making changes in those areas? Yes, yes, it would. But he wasn't preaching the branches and leaves. He was preaching the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is the mystery of the gospel. Paul had no such temptation. To him, the idea of mission creep would be trading the most important. Do you remember how many times Paul showed us that he just could not get over the amazing miracle that someone like him had been entrusted with a message like that? That he of all people, the least of all the saints, should be able to preach the untrackable riches of Christ. And so you say to him, well, you know, you really ought to talk about these issues. He would say, why would I ever trade preaching Jesus Christ for that? Yeah, I can see that that has its importance in its sphere, but this is what I do. Why would I, and this actually will ultimately address that. Why would I leave this for that? This is what people most need to hear, and this is what God put me here to say. So, letter C, the tone grows out of this fact. Now, think of Paul's situation. You could say, and many have said, that you and I live in a post-Christian era. And the great challenge and the great difficulty in preaching the gospel in our setting is that everybody thinks he knows everything about Christianity. And most of them think they're Christians. And most of them are dead wrong on both counts, but totally unaware of it. That's our situation. But think about Paul's situation. So if he started a sentence, okay, so you know about Jesus, he would be greeted with a courtroom full of blank stares. They probably, as a matter of fact, no, they don't know anything about Jesus. Right there. He's starting from zero knowledge. Could they name the Gospels? In no way. Probably had not yet been finally finished yet or published yet. So they didn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Didn't know about Jesus. They might have heard that there was some unpleasantness in this area in Israel. But all they really knew is that, okay, they'd allowed Judaism to be a legal religion, but they'd been in a lot of trouble, and they were high maintenance, and they didn't think much of their religion because it was kind of stupid anyway. And now here, Paul's role is to stand there in front of the most powerful man in his world and his court, because he'd appealed to Caesar, and explain to them that he represents the real King of Kings who created all of them, that there's only one true God, and that he preaches a message that isn't Judaism as they practice it, it's the fulfillment of Judaism. And he used to go on and on in front of Caesar. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine what that task is and the temptation that any mortal would have? Not to change it, but maybe to shave off this or that offensive part, and maybe to massage it in a way that might appeal to Caesar and make sense to them on their terms. That just would be a human temptation. And so Paul prays here, you pray for me that I might declare it with boldness. And he says it a couple of times, and he says, because that's how I ought to speak it. See, Paul knew whose he was, and you don't speak timidly for a king like that. Do you know you can dishonor your king not just in what you say, but in how you say it? It always makes me cringe when I hear Christians sound apologetic or embarrassed by any part of God's truth. We should not. But we've lost sight. We're too concerned with who we're talking to and not concerned enough with who we're talking for. Can I hear? Thank you for that. And so Paul was very conscious of who he was talking for. And he knew the only way, the only proper way to give this message is boldly. Plain speech, no apologies, no massaging, no trimming, no adaptation, no contextualizing that would corrupt the message, but straight up. And this reveals Paul's mentality. Number two, he says, pray especially, make supplication especially on behalf of me, that to me might be given the word at the opening of my mouth with boldness, he says. Now, it's something that he's asking for, this prayer. He's not a self-sufficient maverick. He doesn't want them to think of him as a loner, like just Jesus and me. That wasn't the kind of person he was, to impress them with how tough and self-sufficient he was. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so then he says in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. He uses the same word as here in supplication. Help us by supplication, he says. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. He confesses that he despaired of life. Things looked so grim, but he says, you can help. I can help. What can I do? You can pray. You can make supplication. Pray earnestly. That meant everything to Paul. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. He solicits prayer. This is how he makes them part of his ministry. Pray for us. He was very transparent, Paul was, about his humanity and his struggles. For I just read you 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He reminds them, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't try to impress you with philosophy. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've explained to you how scandalous that was. And I was with you in Paul was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But how many big names would be that transparent? How many men who want to be admired and looked at as leaders would be that transparent as to say, you know, I just about given up on life. I was so burdened and so hopeless at this point. Pray for me. Or that he says, I was in weakness and fear and trembling. When you think of those words, do you think of Paul? When you think of Paul, do you think of those words? I don't. This Paul wasn't a Superman, but I got to confess, in my mind, he kind of was. Because despite all that, he still kept on. Nothing stopped him. You kill him with stones, you think he's dead. And if he's not, then he's going to get up and preach again. He's not going to give up. He's not going to stop. Nothing is going to stop him. No glowering, no persecution. He didn't put on an air of self-sufficiency. He begged them to pray for him. He let them know he needed their prayer. Because I have a message I've got to speak, and I've got to speak it boldly. So you pray for me that when I open my mouth, that it's God's word I speak, and that I speak it boldly. He makes them part of his ministry and wants them to make supplication. Well, you know, when I find that Charles Spurgeon has said something, I stop talking and I let him say it. He had very good words on this petition, pray for us. I'll quote him at length. He said, "Brethren," speaking as a pastor, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor. He, by the way, was in Paul's mold. He was also very transparent about his battles with depression, with ill health, with despondency. He was very, for the 1800s, he was remarkably transparent about these things. So he says, "Brethren, our work is solemnly momentous," and what he says any pastor could say, except for the part where he talks about thousands, but "our work is solemnly momentous, involving weal or woe to thousands. We treat with souls for God on eternal business, and our word is either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. A very heavy responsibility rests upon us, and it will be no small mercy if at the last we be found clear of the blood of all men. As officers in Christ's army, we are the especial mark of the hostility of men and devils. They watch for our halting and labor to take us by the heels. Our sacred calling involves us in temptations from which you are exempt. Above all, it too often draws us away from our own personal enjoyment of truth into a ministerial and official consideration of it." In other words, you don't pray for your personal enrichment. You think that would make a good sermon. Now, that's the pastor's, I will cop to that, absolutely. "We meet with many naughty cases, and our wits are at a nonplus. We observe very sad backslidings, and our hearts are wounded. We see millions perishing, and our spirits sink. We wish to profit you by our preaching. We desire to be blessed to your children. We long to be useful both to saints and sinners. Therefore, dear friends, intercede for us with our God. Miserable men are we if we miss the aid of your prayers, but happy are we if we live in your supplications. You do not look to us but to our Master for spiritual blessings, and yet how many times has he given those blessings through his ministers? Ask then again and again that we may be the earthen vessels into which the Lord may put the treasure of the gospel. We, the whole company of missionaries, ministers, city missionaries, and students, do in the name of Jesus beseech you, brothers, pray for us." Whether Spurgeon or Paul, isn't that amazing? And isn't it revealing? If you were in Paul's situation, what would you ask prayer for? I'll confess to you, if I were in a situation, I think probably I'd ask them to pray that I'd be let out. Pray that I'd be released from these chains. I would pray that I get decent, non-moldy food. I'd pray that the guards don't beat me up. I'd pray that I'd ask that you pray that I don't get diseases. You know, are these the thing? No, you're much more spiritual than that. So I guess it's just me. But these are the things in my mind. But do you notice Paul doesn't even ask for that? He doesn't even say, "Oh, and also pray that we might be let out." He saw it as a huge opportunity. I get to speak to Caesar in chains, but he still gets to say, how many get to do that? And so he just said, "Pray that I might preach it well and boldly." What does that tell us about his spirit? Isn't that a challenge? We are in much lighter situations. Do we use them for witness for the gospel, like Paul was using his as a witness for the gospel? So, in sum, we must earnestly pray for each other in this battle. We must also pray for those tasked with the preaching of the gospel. It is a battle, and we are all targets. So we must pray with all supplication at all times in the Spirit for all the saints, and especially for those tasked with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your words, clarity and power. Thank you for how it is sharp beyond any two-edged sword, and it probes into our depths like nothing else does. Thank you for the supremacy of Jesus Christ, for his greatness and the greatness of this gospel. And we pray that we will catch some of the spirit of Paul, preferably a whole lot of it, and look for ways to speak of him and to speak boldly of him to this lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.